believe. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for the very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we gather here this morning together around your word, around the teaching of the Spirit of God, and we truly welcome the Spirit to teach us this morning. May you open our hearts, may you open our understanding, may you help us to apply the truths that we're going to look at this morning, as Paul wrote to Timothy, his dear son in the faith. We know, Lord, that that was not only for Timothy, but it was for us as well. May you guide and direct and bless in this time we have. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to talk with you a little bit about about this situation that Paul writes to Timothy. We've chatted a little bit here about the situation that was going on in the church at Ephesus, and as we've kind of reviewed this, it's been here's the problem, here's what Timothy is being told to do, and the question is, well, how did it turn out? There's nothing in 1st or 2nd Timothy that would give us a hint as to whether or not Timothy was successful in the assignment that Paul gave him. But I want to, I believe there is an answer to this. And so I want to have you turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I want to just remind you of that passage that we looked at earlier. We're going to touch on this off and on. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to prison again. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he stops and calls the Ephesian elders, the elders from the church at Ephesus, to meet him down on the sea shore. And we pick up this narrative in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said, and then the rest of this passage is his dialogue with those elders. Now, in verse 28, it says, he's talking to the elders, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure," and that departure could be physically leaving or it could be his death. It's not clear. He uses that term in both ways. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves," that's a key observation here. Paul says, "from among your own selves," and who's he talking to here? He's talking to the elders. He says, "and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Paul knew, either just by observation or by insight from the Spirit of God, that after he left and his direct influence was missing from the church at Ephesus, that there were going to be grievous wolves, that's his term, that were going to rise up actually from the elders, from the leadership, and they were going to devour, attempt to devour the church. Now I want you to turn back to 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 1, in verse 3, "As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." This is the implementation, if you will, of the savage wolves. Okay? What Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20, Timothy is being refreshed on this by Paul in his letter to Timothy, the first letter, 1 Timothy. He says, "And as I urge you upon my departure, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So what Paul is doing here is he has left the church at Ephesus, and he knows, as we see back there in Acts chapter 20, that there are false teachers, false apostles that are going to rise up in the church from among the leadership, and they're going to attempt to split the church, drag off disciples after them, leading them into all kinds of things. And verse 4, he identifies it. Paying attention to myths, endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So Timothy is to step into that gap that is left when Paul departs from Ephesus. Paul has already identified and said this is going to be bad. There's going to be some really tough times. There's going to be some leaders that are very strong that are going to jump up. And at this point, what we know about Timothy is that he is timid. He is young. He's easily intimidated because of his youth. Paul talks about that in both the first and second letter to Timothy. And so we know that Timothy has a really tough assignment. I got to tell you, when I was young, and I was an elder, this would have been a daunting assignment. I mean, do you understand what's going on here? There are elders, and they are probably older elders in the church, well established, and they are going to be trying to lead the church into false doctrine, but they have a very strong position. And here comes who? Timothy. He's this young whippersnapper. And so his assignment is to straighten them out. And Paul basically goes to Timothy and says, your assignment is to go back to Ephesus and clean house. So how did he do? Turn back to the book of Revelation. The book of the Revelation. You remember that in the book of the Revelation, the first three chapters are fundamentally the initial revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, and then he gives seven little vignettes or seven little short letters, if you will, that are to be sent off to the seven churches. So let's look at the very first church, which is interesting, in Revelation chapter 2. Here we find that the Lord Jesus, as he is revealed to the Apostle John in chapter 1, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these things. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be
liars.
False, liars. So, according to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he writes to this letter of Ephesus, this is in AD 90, this is well past the time that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy has already been there. According to that, what would you say was the result of Timothy's return to Ephesus? He did good. He done good. The Lord is testifying to the church at Ephesus, and he is specifically saying, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false liars.
What about verse 4?
Yeah.
You see a different picture.
Yeah, well, Bob is saying you have to read the rest of the story. But my first point is this. In the specific issue that Paul addressed back in Acts chapter 20, grievous wolves are going to spring up, be on guard. The elders did well. Okay? Timothy, you go back there and you help clean house. Did Timothy do well?
Yes,
did well. However, that's not the end of the story. If you continue on in this narrative, it says, verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have what?
Forsaken your first love.
You have left your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That last little part there about hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, there is another church later on here that is also being inundated with the church of the Nicolaitans, or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we don't know a lot about that particular error, but it is obvious just from reading what is recorded there in Revelation chapter 2 that the church at Ephesus was just being pummeled with false doctrine, right? I mean, it's coming at them from all directions. They have the Nicolaitans. They have the elders that are rising up from among them, teaching them false doctrine. It's bad. What is interesting in this, what I find to be interesting, is that in the midst of their diligence and perseverance and insistence on addressing these doctrinal errors, which were very serious. I mean, Paul was dead serious about the concern there. Timothy was dead serious when he went there and addressed it. After they had done that, they had missed something else. What was it? They missed their first love. I want to just draw this example. When you have false doctrine, and you have to address that in a church or in a group environment of whatever nature, it is an intense time. You understand that? It is intense. In that intensity, it is very easy to get so wrapped up in the intensity of that issue that you lose sight of what? You lose sight of Christ. That is exactly what happened at the church at Ephesus. they addressed the issue. I mean, it was a serious issue. You notice that Christ is not saying, you should not have done that. He commends them for having done it. But the warning to them is, you have done it to the exclusion of me. And I would just say, of anybody in this class, I need to hear that more than anybody. Because my tendency is to be intensely focused on the problem. I'm a problem solver, see. That's just the way I am. And so I would tend to be focused on that, and in that process, I need to hear those words. Do that, but don't lose your first love. And I would suggest that there are many others in our class that need to hear that as well. You need to understand that you are to stand without hesitancy to defend the faith, but you need to be careful while you're defending the faith that you don't lose the farm. Got it? Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy and see what is going on there. Because Timothy, and by the way, this is something that just crystallized in my mind last week. As I was thinking about this assignment that Paul gives to Timothy, and he's sending him back to Ephesus into the midst of this fire where there are going to be strong elders, grievous wolves. He's timid. I mean, it's a bad situation for Timothy. He sends him back there, and all of a sudden it just registered with me. I want to look down here at let's look at verse let's just read his words here in starting at verse 16. Let's start at verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning to you, that you might... What? That you might... What's the word there?
Fight.
Fight the good fight. Now, I have to tell you, for a long time, I have understood that Paul's words there about fight the good fight as being sort of a cheerleading thing. You understand? You know, fight the good fight. I think it's a lot more literal than that. I think this is downright, he's saying, you are in a battle. You are in a fight, and I want you, Timothy, to fight the good fight. This is not a cheerleading exercise. He is telling Timothy, I'm sending you back to Ephesus. There are grievous wolves there, and I'm telling you, your charge is to fight the good fight. Do you understand the intensity that I'm putting on this? Because I believe that's the intensity that Paul had as he wrote to Paul, as he wrote to Timothy.
He uses the same terminology to describe his own life. I have fought the good fight.
Yes, he does. And Bob is exactly right. He uses that same terminology. And in fact, in 2 Timothy, which is his very last letter, he writes in there, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the battle. I have finished my course. And he understood, if you had Paul here today, all you would have to do is look at him, and you would see, as he said, I bear in my body the brand marks of Christ. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods. This guy was... He was pummeled physically, spiritually, mentally. He was attacked from his enemies, and he was attacked from the church. He was attacked by Satan, he was attacked every direction. Paul knew exactly what it meant when he said, I want you to fight the good fight. He knew it. He knew it. And if he was here today and you could see him as he was at that time, he would be pure, but if you could see him as he was then, you would say, this guy has really been through it. Well, fight the good fight. That's where he's going to lead here. Paul is going to give his testimony, and that's what we're going to talk about here in the first few questions. So let's take a look at these questions. Paul's personal testimony, verses 12 through 17. What does Paul declare about himself relative to the Lord Jesus? If you look in verse 12. What does he say that the Lord Jesus felt about Paul?
His strength.
He considered him to be faithful. It says there, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. And that would be what you recall back in the book of Acts, where Paul is blinded on the road to Damascus. He is led off and for several days is blind. He doesn't eat or drink anything. He is just smitten. I'm sure he is mentally poring over all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, trying to figure out how in the world did I miss this? How did I miss that Christ is the Messiah? That Christ is the anointed one. How could I possibly have missed this? Because Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the one who taught the word. I mean, he was a leader in Israel. He was one of the up and coming, as we would say today, in the faith of Judaism. And I'm sure during that time he was just pouring over in his mind, How could I possibly have missed this? How did I miss this? Well, in all of that, he says, the Lord considered me faithful. Would somebody look up 1 Corinthians 15:10? And someone else look up Acts 9:15? Corinthians 15:10.
But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me.
Yeah. I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul looked back on his life, and he said, I am just totally blown away by the grace that God has given to me. And I think all of us need to share those same words. In Acts 9:15.
But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.
Yeah. This is as Paul was sitting alone in this house in seclusion, blinded, and the Lord lays his hand on one of the apostles, one of the disciples, and says, I want you to go and minister to this man, Paul. And of course, he was scared to death of Paul. You got to be kidding. I'm not going to meet Paul. And the Lord says, you go your way because he's a chosen vessel to me, and I will show him what he must suffer for my sake. Well, let's see what else he says here. What does Paul find so astounding about this? Look at verse 13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. So, what is it that Paul finds so incredible about what he said in verse 12, that the Lord had given him grace? He showed mercy, but why was Paul so astounded at it?
Because of
his past. I mean, look at the words he uses to describe himself here. He says he was a blasphemer. Now, what is a blasphemer? What does it mean to blaspheme?
Denying Christ is Christ.
Denying Christ. That was the exact thing that was specific to Paul, because, or Saul at that time, because he was not only denying Christ, he was persecuting anybody that had the audacity to say differently. But blaspheming, if you look at it in the Old Testament, which was before the unveiling of Christ, blaspheming basically means to say anything against God. The Jews were so concerned about blaspheming God, even accidentally blaspheming God, that they actually changed the name of God so that they didn't use the real name of God. They changed the letters around in it and used that because they were afraid that they might, by using that, accidentally blaspheme. I mean, they were very concerned about blaspheming. Very serious. If you blasphemed, you were stoned.
We heard the same thing from Bob this morning.
Yes.
And still goes on.
Yes, it does. It does. So the whole thing about blaspheming is not—it's not a casual thing. Our society and our culture today is so flippant about taking the name of the Lord in vain. I find myself becoming desensitized to it. Do you understand? Because it's just so prevalent. And I think we need to be very careful with these kinds of things. To say anything that is disparaging about God, about Christ, speaking evil of. Now, what about the next word? He says, I was a blasphemer. And what else was he? He was a persecutor. Now, turn to Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts 8:3, and then chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 26 and 27. We'll just kind of get refreshed here on what Paul was like. Acts 8:3.
But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragged off both men and women,
he went house to house, got that knock on the door, broke the door down, hauled people off. Why? Because they had the audacity to say, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2.
And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem.
Yep. He's a sweetheart. He was making havoc of the church. And look at chapter 9, verses 26 and 27.
When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, there's so much that we could talk about in that verse, but the truth is that Paul had such a reputation among the believers in the church that they were just literally scared to death of him. And when he comes along and says, I've been converted, they're like, right. You know, this doesn't feel right. I'm not trusting him. And at this point, we're introduced to one man who was the go-between between Paul who had been converted but was not trusted, and the rest of the church. And who is that?
Barnabas.
Barnabas. That he is the helper. I love Barnabas. Barnabas dealt with Paul. He saw who Paul was. He realized how the church feared him. The church trusted Barnabas. And Barnabas put his hand in Paul's hand, and he went to the church, and he put his hand in the church's hand and brought them together and said, "This man is good. You can trust me. You can trust him." And that's how Paul actually got back into the graces of the church.
Why does it say that Paul did this ignorantly? He knew better. He knew. Why did they say he did it ignorantly?
Well, let's talk about that. Let's go on down here to the next question. And that's a very good question. The question is, why does it say it was ignorant? And let's look at what was true of Paul before his conversion in 13b, and that was that he was a speaking evil and a persecutor. But I want to get one more thing in here before I answer that question, or at least talk about it. And the last part there is, he was a what? He was a wicked man. Some translations, he was a violent man. The word in the Greek that is translated in that spot, there's a number of ways to translate it. And perhaps for our discussion here, one of the words that is used to translate that Greek word is sadistic. Paul was not only a blasphemer, not only a persecutor of the church, he was sadistic in how he did it. Now, the scripture does not go through details about what happened when he drugged people out, men and women, threw them into prison. They didn't go to the Hilton, okay? They went to the worst prisons, they went to the worst conditions. And you can bet your boots, according to this word that Paul describes for himself, he was brutal.
You think he'd have been eager to stone Stephen?
You know, Bob brings up a good question here. You would think he would have been eager to stone Stephen because the narrative there says that he held their coats. I don't know why that was. Maybe it was early in the Christian faith, early in the church life, so maybe he wasn't yet so intense about it. But you're right. He certainly would have been more active later. Well, let's go on and see if we can get down to the question about why he was described as innocent. How does he describe what happened on the road to Damascus? Look at verse 14. What happened there? He said he was getting worse and worse as it went along. I mean, that's basically it. He says, I was just getting worse and worse and worse. But where my sin got worse, what happened?
The grace abounded.
The grace of God abounded. It abounded more.
That lightning bolt could have killed him. That could have been God getting his revenge on him.
It could have been. It could have been. And in fact, I think as Paul looked back on it, Bob, I think he thought it should have been. It should have been. He realized after he was saved, his eyes were opened, although he was blind. His spiritual eyes were opened. He saw who he was. He saw what he had been doing. He identifies himself as being a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent, evil man. And he just says, you know what? I'm a Pharisee and I know what the law says. I deserve death. And he probably looked at that as being exactly that. Now, let's go back and see if we can talk about the question that was asked. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. How do we understand that?
He really thought he was doing the right thing.
Now, I just want to clarify one thing. I believe the operative word here is unbelief. Because when you are not believing, you are ignorant. You are ignorant. The truths of the Word of God are not knowable without the Spirit of God. You cannot know them. And so if you are in unbelief, if that truth has not come through and you are in unbelief, then you are ignorant. Now, at the same time, I want you to notice the Scripture is very clear that there are people who are unbelieving who are not ignorant. There are people who know and understand exactly the claim of Christ. They understand that Christ claimed to be God. They understand that. It's here. I've got that. And they have as it says in Hebrews, they have tasted of the good word of God. They have come close. They have been in church. They have been with believers. They have been associated with that. They have been so close. They understand the claim. They understand the gospel. They understand what's required. And they have turned around and done what? They have walked away.
Would that be an atheist too?
Could be an atheist. Could be an atheist.
Afraid of the truth.
It could be some of the tares in the church that look like, talk like, walk like believers, part of the church. It could be part of the elders, just like it was as Timothy was being told to address. There are some who are in unbelief and they are not ignorant. They know exactly what they have done. And folks, let me tell you, when Jesus addressed the Pharisees of his day, he pronounced to them there was no chance for them to get saved because they had already closed their eyes, they had stopped their ears, and they would not hear. When that happens, God says, fine, that's it.
But Bill, we talk about our salvation. If you're saved, you're saved.
Yes.
So they were never saved.
They were never saved.
Okay.
They were never saved. They had been walking and talking and never connected. They were never saved.
Whitewashed tombs.
Yes, whitewashed tombs. That's exactly the word. Well, at any rate, Paul says, I did this all in ignorance and unbelief. And as Linda has said, he really believed that what he was doing was the will of God. And, you know, the truth is today, you have a lot of people. This is the thing that we talked about before. This is the good intentions. Salvation is not about good intentions. It isn't. You can be absolutely convinced that what you are doing or the way you are living is absolutely right. And the fact of the matter is, it's a lie. And you will perish in those sins. And Paul, while he was absolutely convinced that he was right and the Christians were wrong, he was doing God's will, they were not. He was absolutely sincere. Listen to Paul's words. He believed this with all his heart.
The ignorance be the result of Jesus was telling the speaking the parables and they weren't getting it, and Jesus basically shut them off from
Yep.
And this is a direct result of that.
Yep.
Could the ignorance just be a direct result of him?
It could be.
Shutting it off.
It could be. One of the things to kind of tag off what Ross is saying here. One of the things that has been conjectured by Bible students for a long time is how much did Paul know about Jesus before the crucifixion? I mean, he healed basically everybody in the whole Jewish community. I mean, everybody was healed. It's almost impossible that he didn't know him in some manner. But did he know his teachings? I don't know. There's absolutely not a word about it in Scripture, about what happened before Scripture. The first time we're introduced to Paul is when Stephen is being stoned.
You know, Mark Twain said, it's not what you don't know that'll come back to bite you. It's what you do know that ain't true.
Yeah.
And you could even take it further with, you know, after he was struck down, the scales around his eyes, you know, his spiritual blinders were, you know, covering his eyes, were taken off, and that's when he started his ministry.
Yeah. Paul's ministry is just astounding. The words that the Lord gave to the disciple who was to go to touch Paul so he would receive his sight, restore his sight, said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul, indeed, he suffered. He suffered intensely. But that spiritual blindness was rolled off, I believe, right on the road to Damascus when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer was, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And I think right then at that point the spiritual eyes were open. I think he was saved. And then a few days later, when the disciple came and touched him, the scales dropped off of his eyes physically so that he could see physically, but he already had his spiritual sight. Well, as Paul continues his testimony, what does he quote? Look at chapter 1, verse 15.
The gospel.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. If you're into the King James, of whom I am chief. Greatest of all, leader, I am the foremost. Different ways of saying that. It's interesting that what Paul uses here is a proverb that was kind of circulating in the early church. The early church, because of their conversion, they started to speak Scripture and. In this particular case, there was a proverb that was floating around the church, and the proverb was this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was the proverb. And Paul says, this is a great proverb. It's one you need to listen to, because it is true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds what? I'm the chief. I'm the chief. Of all the sinners, I am the chief. And I really believe that he understood himself to be that. Because I want you to notice here how he tags off of that in verse 15. He says, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet, verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Somebody translate that for me.
He was shown mercy so that being such a terrible sinner, that it would show or reveal Christ's patience to those
that actually God chose him to do that, yeah, to show his patience. I love this verse. Yeah. I've underlined in the pastor.
God chose Paul as being the worst of the worst. I mean, he I don't think we can aptly sense, even from the words that Paul uses here himself, just how bad he was. The church was terrified of him, and rightly so. And Paul says, I obtained mercy so that Christ might lift me up in front of all those who would believe in me as an example of my grace. There may be somebody here who somehow in the back of their mind is saying, I would trust Christ, but you don't know how bad I am. You don't know what I've done. Nobody knows what I've done. Christ can't save me. I'm too bad. And Christ lifts up whom? Paul. And says, yes, I can. Yes, I can.
They say they don't want to be saved.
Yeah.
But they like being what they are.
Yeah. Yep. Indeed, that is the case. But God is going to take away all their excuses, and he's going to lift up Paul and say, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. What a grand and glorious thing. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Would somebody read that for us? 1 Corinthians 15, 9. Ephesians 3, 8. Romans.
God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 9.
For I am the least of the apostles, who I am not fit to be called an apostle, because persecuted the church of God.
Yep. You know, Paul, he weaves this into all of the letters, and I think, I don't think there's any false piety here on Paul's part. I think he carried that around with him, and he understood his past, and he said, you know, first of all, I don't deserve the grace that God gave to me, and then secondly, I don't deserve, of all the apostles, I am the least apostle. But because I'm the least, I worked the hardest. He said, I worked harder than all the rest of them put together. And I don't know if that's really true or if that was Paul's perception of things, but I can tell you this, there wasn't any grass growing under his feet. He was out there working all the time. So let's look at the next one. And yet, how does this lavish grace glorify Christ, if you look in verse 16. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. So how does the conversion of Paul glorify God?
Demonstrates Christ's love is his patience with us.
Yep. It demonstrates his unlimited patience to Paul. It demonstrates his unlimited patience to us. No matter what you have done, no matter how your past is, no matter how that is, Christ is able to save you. He will forgive you. He asks that you bow your knee to him, confess him as your Lord and Savior, and trust in him alone, and he will save you. All that come unto me, I will give you rest. So Christ displays his unlimited patience to Paul just as an example to us. What does this truth mean to you personally? Anybody?
It means everything.
It means everything. I want to fast forward here to an issue that Paul's going to address later on as he writes to Timothy. I find that Christians have a fundamental issue. We are very willing to accept that Christ can forgive a sinner who is unsaved, forgive any of these things, and give them salvation, and we'll say yes, and we love their testimony. Got it? What happens if that believer, 3 years later, falls into sin? How do we treat that? Not so gracious. Not so gracious. We tend to be very... I think the proverb that I have heard along this line is basically true. The church is the only organization that shoots its wounded. You understand? We are very quick to believe the testimony and accept the testimony and rejoice in the testimony of God's grace to a sinner, but very slow to rejoice in the grace of God's forgiveness to a believer who sins. And I think that's a tragic thing. So what does this truth mean to you personally? This is grace. Grace. God's grace. It's that amazing grace that we sing about. And from all of this, who gets all the glory? Who gets all the honor? Who gets all the praise in all of the what we've talked about?
Jesus
gets it. Folks, let me leave you with this, and we'll pick up this bottom part here. The fight the good fight. I think I'm going to blow that up to a full sheet. We're going to just study that 18 through 20 because it is so important that we understand about fighting the good fight. But I just want to back up here and just say this. If your theology, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say here, because it's really based on this passage and many others. If your theology makes room for praising the individual, you are on shaky ground. If your theology says that everything goes to the glory of Him, you're on solid ground. Okay? Make careful examination if you are placing too heavy a responsibility on the individual and not giving the glory to God. That's where legalism flourishes. Legalism flourishes in making much of us, glorifying the worm, as they say. Well, we're going to get down to verse 18 through 20, Lord willing, next week. These are powerful, powerful verses, and they have great application for you and I. So I hope that you'll look these over. It's only three verses. We'll tackle those and maybe jump into chapter 2 at the same time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. With all our heart, Lord, we come before you and we thank you for the grace in which we stand. Paul rejoiced in the grace that you had given to him on the road to Damascus. He marveled at that grace because he realized how great a sinner he was. Lord, I too realize how great a sinner I was, how great a sinner I am. And I pray, Lord, that you would receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, because you are worthy. It is your grace, it is your salvation, it is your redemption. You have done everything. May I rest in you. May everyone in this class rest in you. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to study and fellowship together. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.